The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open to Luke chapter 7. My son Joshua said to me, are we going to finish with chapter 6 anytime soon? And I said, as a matter of fact, this Sunday we're going to be in Luke, what? That is last week's slide. Just go ahead and kill that right there. That is not this week's sermon. So don't even worry about it. Just put up the logo. There we go. Don't worry. It's pretty easy to follow. So it's just going to be 2 points today. 2 points and an hour and a half, we'll be done. Some of you caught a hold of that one. Luke chapter 7 is where we're at. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand, by the way. We'll have an usher bring you a Bible. We need a Bible right here. Anthony, if you could help right there. Anybody else need a Bible? If you grabbed one of those on the way in, by the way, you'll find it on page 1098 is where we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. Have you ever felt yourself drawn in multiple directions at the same time? Maybe your spouse wants a block of time from you. Your children, they want a block of time from you. All the while you have a major project going on at work and it's demanding extra hours at work. And, you know, situations like this, you feel like you want to explode sometimes. You don't know which end is up. And instead of giving everybody what they want, you usually don't give anybody what they want. Your spouse and your children, they don't get the time that they're looking for because the whole time you're with them, you're thinking about that project at work. And then when you do show up to work, you don't really focus on that project at work because you're guilty for giving your spouse and your children, you're guilty for giving them what you feel are leftovers in your time. You don't give anybody what you want because ultimately you're divided. Your interests are divided. Instead of pleasing everyone, you please no one. Well, the same thing can happen in a spiritual sense, in the spiritual realm. You know, in our minds sometimes we feel like, well, I need to please the pastor, or I need to please my parents, or I need to please my children, or I need to please my growth group leader, or I need to please the men in my accountability group, and the list could go on and on and on, and we feel like we need to please these people, and so we end up not pleasing anybody. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is to make the main thing the main thing. The solution is to remember what's important. Or rather, I should say, who's important. The solution is to remember who's important. The solution is to keep our eyes on Jesus. And friends, I don't mean that as some sort of Christian cliche. Okay, when I say we keep our eyes on Jesus, that's not a Christian cliche. I mean that in a quite serious way. We need to keep Jesus at the center. It's not that these other things are unimportant. They are important. Your relationship with your spouse is terribly important. Your relationship with your children is important. Your relationship with your pastor is important. But when I love Jesus well, a byproduct of me loving Jesus well is I'm going to love my spouse well. And so do you want to be a better husband? Do you want to be a better wife? Then love Jesus well. You want to be a better parent to your children? Then start by loving Jesus well. Do you want to use your singleness to bring glory to God? Then start by loving Jesus well. Do you want to have a better relationship with your pastor? Then start by loving Jesus well. Friends, what I hope that each of us will see as we make our way through the text this morning is that Jesus is the object of our worship. That's the central thought for today. If you're looking, if you're a note taker, Jesus is the object of our worship. And so we need to keep our eyes on the prize, keep our eyes on Jesus. If you're in Luke 7 now, say amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 of Luke chapter 7. Follow along with me as I read. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the crowd was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Lord, we know that your word is good. It's inspired by you. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be equipped, competent for every good work. And so, Father, we pray now that your Spirit would accompany your word being proclaimed, that you would use this time, Father, to mold us and shape us into the men and women you would have us be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on Jesus. In the text that we've just read, we've heard about two rather different accounts of healing. One is an account of healing of a person who was near death. The other is an account of bringing back to life somebody who had just died. In both of these accounts, they both show us something about keeping Jesus at the center. Both of these accounts tell us something about making Jesus the object of our worship. And so I'm going to make 2 points from our text this morning, one from each account. And so the first story, the one about the centurion, point number one is we have faith in the object of our worship. We have faith in the object of our worship. In this first account, Jesus has just finished his sermon that we've spent several weeks looking at in chapter 6. And as he finishes that sermon, he makes his way a short distance into the town of Capernaum. This was Peter's hometown. It's the same town, by the way, where I visited earlier, or last year where I visited. I showed you some pictures of it earlier in this sermon series. It's the same town. It's the one with the synagogue of Jesus. But as we think back on this history, this era in history, we need to remember that ancient Israel at this time, that it was under Roman occupation during this time. That meant that there were Roman soldiers all throughout the land. And in the Roman army hierarchy, there were men who served as centurions. That was their military title. And so this first account is about a centurion and his amazing faith. As you can probably see there in verse 6 from the way centurion is spelled, a centurion was somebody who ruled over centuries of men. That is, groups of hundreds of men. Some of them would have just been over a group of 100. Some of them over groups of several hundreds of men, depending on how senior the centurion was. If you have a U.S. military background, just to kind of put it in perspective, the centurion would have been no less rank than a U.S. Military captain. But he could have ranked all the way up to, say, a full-bird colonel. Okay, to give you an idea, again, depending on his seniority. That's who a centurion was in a Roman army. And they were well paid. The centurion made between 10 and 20 times as much per year as the average laborer. Okay, and so if you think about here in our area, the average laborer, let's just use a round number, let's say $50,000 a year. It's actually a little bit more than that, statistically speaking. But let's just use a round number, $50,000. So a centurion then here in this area would have made, if they're making 10 to 20 times as much, would have made anywhere from $500,000 a year to $1 million a year. Okay? So you get an idea. These are well-paid men. That's going to be important. That little tidbit's going to be important in just a moment. And so now Jesus makes his way into the town. Luke tells us that the centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death there in verse 2. But this wasn't just any servant. The centurion would have had many servants. This particular servant was highly valued by the centurion. He was a special guy. So the centurion hears that Jesus is in town and he asks the elders of the Jews to go get Jesus so that his servant can be healed. And when the elders find Jesus, they begin telling Jesus about why the centurion, he's such a great guy. You need to come and help this guy out. And there in verses 4 and 5, you know, they say to him, this I'm paraphrasing here, but he's worthy for you to help him, Jesus. He's a great guy, Jesus. He loves our nation. You see that synagogue over there, Jesus? He's the one that built it. Now remember, he's financially well off, right? And so, but he's not using the money strictly for himself. He's using the money to pour back into the community. He built them their place of worship. And so Jesus decides to go see the centurion to heal his sick servant. And as he gets close, as Jesus gets close to the centurion's house, the centurion dispatches a second entourage, if you will, on the way to Jesus. It's an entourage of friends that make their way to Jesus. Now, before we get to actually look at what those friends are going to say to Jesus, we need to understand how exactly what they're doing as they speak. You see, they're speaking on behalf of the centurion. They're kind of acting like a press secretary, if you will, for the centurion. So, you know, we live here in the D.C. area. When the White House press secretary speaks, everyone in the room knows that she is speaking on behalf of the president. Her words are his words. She speaks for him. Well, that's what this second entourage is doing. They're speaking the words. The words are coming out of their lips, but their words are on behalf of the centurion. Their words are his words. Now, this is important because if you're reading the Gospels and you read in Matthew's Gospel, the parallel account of this, you say, that sounds like the centurion is doing the speaking there. Well, in one sense, he is doing the speaking, but he's speaking through this entourage. Their words are his words. And so what they say, he says. And so look with me there, beginning in the latter half of verse 6. This is what the centurion is saying to Jesus through this entourage of friends. He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, we're not 100% certain why the centurion didn't go. He does say there that he didn't presume, he didn't consider himself worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. The centurion, if you will, recognizes his own shortcomings, and so he sends representatives instead. But whatever the reason he felt unworthy, his response to Jesus was so overwhelming that Luke tells us that Jesus marveled at his response. Jesus was amazed. Now, friends, here's an interesting fact. This is important. Understand this. There are only two times in all of Jesus' earthly ministry where it is recorded that Jesus was amazed. That it's recorded that he marveled. This is one of them here in Luke 7. We'll come back to that in just a moment, okay? The other is found in Mark 6, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but you don't need to turn there. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background what's happening in Mark 6. In Mark 6, Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he teaches there in their synagogue, and the people are all up in arms. They're having questions about, who is this Jesus fellow? And Mark records the reaction from the people in Nazareth this way. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, this is what the people are saying. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And they took offense at him. And then just a few verses later, in verse 6, Mark writes this. And Jesus marveled. Same word that's used here in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. How interesting is that? That in all of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's recorded to have marveled only two times. One time he marvels because of their unbelief. The other time he marvels because of their belief. I wonder, friends, when he looks at your life, when he looks at my life, for which reason will he marvel in our lives? Will he marvel for our faith, for our belief, or will he marvel at our lack of faith or our unbelief? Jesus hears the response of this centurion. I'm not worthy to come under your roof. Just say the word and my servant is going to be healed. He hears that response and he marvels at his faith. You see, the centurion knew that Jesus didn't have to come. All he had to do was simply speak it and it would happen. The centurion knew that. He believed that. He was a man of faith. And Jesus was so impressed with the centurion's faith, he says, in all of Israel, I haven't seen anything like this. In all of Israel, among all of God's people, I haven't seen anyone with this kind of faith. The entire nation of God's chosen people, no one had demonstrated the faith of this pagan Roman military officer. And when the friends return home, when they get to the house, they're going to deliver the message to the centurion. They find the servant well. Friends, what type of faith do you have? Now, notice this. I'm not asking how much faith do you have. Jesus doesn't ask that either here. He doesn't marvel at how much faith he has. He marvels at the type of faith he had. He marvels at his faith. In another passage, in another gospel, Jesus says that if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, we could tell this mountain to move from here to there and it would move. It's not so much the size of your faith that matters as the object of your faith that matters. Let me share an illustration to help you understand what I'm talking about there. Suppose I believe with all of my heart, I mean all of my heart, I'm all in on this, I believe that I could fly if I just flap my arms hard enough. Well, friends, let me tell you something. I'm not going to get an inch off the ground no matter how hard I flap. No matter how much faith I have in my ability to fly. I'm not going to get off the ground. And why? Because I wasn't made to fly that way. It makes no difference whether I have faith in myself or not. I'm not going to fly by flapping my arms. There's a wrong object of my faith. Now, on the other hand, if I get in my car this afternoon and drive down to Reagan National Airport, buy myself a plane ticket, I'll be flying in no time. You see, it only takes enough faith to board that plane, and I'll be in the air in no time. Why? Because the object of my faith, that is the plane, the object of my faith was made to fly. It doesn't take a lot of faith on my part. It just takes enough faith to board the plane. The centurion had faith in Jesus. He didn't have faith in himself. He didn't have faith in the Jewish elders. He didn't have faith in his group of friends. He had faith in Jesus. He believed that Jesus could heal his servant. You see, the centurion had a proper object for his faith. And so again, friends, how about you this morning? Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is capable of saving you? You know, the Bible teaches us that every human being on this planet was created to have a relationship with God. In the 17th century, there was a French philosopher named Blaise Pascal, and he wrote about a craving that we all have in our hearts that only God can fill. You maybe have heard it talking about, we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts that only God can fill. The author of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament tells us that God has put eternity within our hearts. Friends, we were made with a desire to know God and to fellowship with Him. But our sin, that your sin, my sin, our sin made that relationship impossible. And so instead of a relationship with God, because of our sin, we have judgment instead. We deserve to be punished because of our sin. But here's the good news, friends. Because of God's great love for us, God didn't leave us in our sin. Because of His great love for us, He sent His only Son, Jesus, to come and bear the penalty that we owe for our sin. The perfect Son of God, Jesus, bore God's wrath on our behalf. And when Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty that we owe, so that if we turn from our sin and we place our faith in Him, we can have eternal life. How about you this morning, friends? Have you placed your faith in the One who's capable of saving you from your sin? Have you placed your faith in the object of your worship? Jesus. Point number two. As the object of our worship, Jesus is worthy to be praised. As the object of our worship, Jesus is worthy to be praised. In this second account, Jesus travels from Capernaum to a town called Nain. It's about 20 miles or so southwest of Capernaum. Nain is only about, by the way, 6 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up as a boy. So he's probably familiar with this town from his grown-up years. As he makes his way into Nain, he's greeted by a funeral procession. In ancient Israel, it would have been customary for the deceased to be buried very soon after death, usually within the first 24 hours. There wasn't a long waiting period like today's funerals. Unlike modern funerals, unlike ancient Egypt, there were no embalming techniques that were used. The body simply would have been put in the ground right away. No coffin, simply wrapped up in some material and put right away into the ground to decompose. And so Jesus makes his way into the town and is greeted by this sad sight. One commentator said this about Jesus entering the town. He said, and I like the way he said this, he said, the way of life meets the way of death. And so Jesus comes into town as the way of life, and here comes a funeral procession, the way of death on the way out. But what makes this situation all the more sad is that this dead man, the one who's being buried, is the only son of a widowed woman. Her husband's already dead, and now her only son has died as well. Now, to our ears, we hear that and we think that's very sad news. We feel bad for this woman. But we're sure glad that our society has safety nets built in to help this grieving widow. We're glad that she's going to have access to Social Security. We're glad that she's going to have access to Medicare. We're glad that she's going to have access to an assisted living apartment complex in her county. We're glad that even though her family's gone, she's going to have access to these services and so many others. But there's a problem here, friends. She doesn't live now. She lives then. In ancient Israel, there wasn't Social Security. There wasn't Medicaid. There weren't any assisted living apartments. This widow would have been on her own. She would have been at the mercy of the society around her. She had no standing at all in society. And so this is more than just her son dying. This is a matter of life and death for this widow as well. The whole town knew it. That's why Luke tells us that there was a large crowd there with her. A large crowd had gathered. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this widow. There in verse 13, it says, "When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said, 'Do not weep.'" His first reaction to this woman is one of compassion. Friends, I hope we see something of the character of God here. That our God is a God of compassion. Maybe you have this idea that, you know, that God is someone who's vengeful, someone who keeps score, somebody who's going to let you get what's coming to you. And maybe that's your mindset of who God is. But friends, that's not who God is. When Jesus sees this woman, His first reaction is compassion. And then He tells her not to weep. Now, the story ended right there. We would be like, what? What do you mean don't weep? What's that about? If anybody had a reason to weep, this woman sure does, right? She has plenty of reason to weep. But then Jesus does something remarkable. He comes up to the funeral procession. He touches the bier. The bier, by the way, would have just simply been a flat board. Not a coffin, just a flat board on which top the body would have been laying on top of it. They would have been carrying it on their shoulders out of town. He comes up and he stops the bier. He touches it. And friends, at that moment when he touches it, he becomes ceremonial unclean. Any good Jewish boy would have known better than to touch a plank that had a dead body on it. Now Jesus is unclean. But Jesus doesn't care whether he's ceremonially unclean or not. He's moved with compassion for this woman. It gets better, though. The story gets better, doesn't it? The funeral procession comes to a stop, and Jesus begins to speak to the dead person. Now the crowd thinks he's nuts, right? I mean, you don't talk to dead people unless you're nuts. Dead people usually don't listen that well. And so what's he doing speaking to a dead person? He says to the dead person, "Young man," it's probably somewhere that the word that's used there for young man, somewhere between 20 and 40 years old. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And then the craziest thing happens there in verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to speak. If you were in that crowd, you would have been like, "What?" You know, your mind blown here. What in the world is happening? At the sound of his voice, the dead man comes to life again. Friends, you want to know something else that's pretty cool? Jesus is still in the business of bringing dead people to life today. Where once there was spiritual death, Jesus brings spiritual life. That if we place our faith in him, He takes you from spiritual death into spiritual life. Have you experienced that transformation yourself? To go from spiritual death to spiritual life? You can have that, you know. This is not just something for the spiritually elite among us. This is something for everybody. You can have it right now, right where you're seated, right now. You could call on Jesus and He will save you and take you from spiritual death to spiritual life. If you have questions about what that means, you say, what are you talking about, Pastor? I have no idea what that's about. You come and talk to me at the end of the service today. I'd be happy to answer any questions that you have from God's Word to answer to you what Jesus has to say about moving from spiritual death to spiritual life. Well, after he raises this young man to life, the crowd is amazed, as any of us would have been amazed if we were in that crowd. Luke writes there in verse 16, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" A great prophet. Earlier in the service, Christy read a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18. That was a passage that was spoken by Moses, talking about a great prophet's going to arise. The people have been waiting for over 1,000 years by this point. They've been waiting for over 1,000 years for that promise to be fulfilled. They've been waiting and they've been waiting. No prophet greater than Moses has come yet until now. And that's exactly what happened. A great prophet had arisen among God's people. God had visited his people. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel told Mary to call her baby? "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. God with us. The people here say, God has visited his people. Amen. Indeed, he had. God was with his people. He had visited his people and they were rejoicing. I wonder how you would react, friends, if, let's say, the greatest singer in your mind came walking through that door today, or maybe the greatest actor, or maybe you're a fan of sports, or the greatest athlete in your mind. They come running, walking through that door, and maybe your first is like, "Oh, I can't believe they're here." And maybe you're oohing and aahing. Maybe you get up, ask for an autograph, or, pull out your phone and say, "Hold on a second, let me pull out the phone. Get a selfie with them," right? And you take a, because such a great person had just come through the doors. Friends, listen. Someone far better, far greater than any singer or athlete or actor who's ever lived has come and lived among us. His name is Jesus. And he alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is worthy of our praise. As I wrap up this morning, we're going to celebrate what Jesus has accomplished for us. It's known by a number of names. If you're a guest with us today, some people, they call it the Eucharist. Some people call it communion. We here at Potomac High School, we normally call it the Lord's Supper. And as we take part in the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're celebrating what Jesus has already accomplished for us. We remember his death, burial, and resurrection. We remember that he sacrificed his body for us. We remember that he shed his blood for us. And so if you're a guest today, you may be wondering if you're invited to participate, to be a part of the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate. And my answer to that is this: if you've placed your faith in Jesus and you're following him in obedience, so you've been baptized as a believer, you're an active member of your home church, wherever that might be, you're welcome to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. You're welcome to join us at the table because you're celebrating something that Christ has done for you. If, however, you've never trusted in Christ, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, I want to encourage you, just allow the elements to pass before you, not to take from them. The Lord's Supper is what believers celebrate in light of what Jesus has already accomplished on their part. To the unbeliever, it's just a piece of bread and some juice. That's all it is. For the believer, it's a physical reminder of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So we're going to pray and ask our deacons to come forward and ask Matt to come forward to play the music. And then we'll celebrate the supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we could remember Jesus. Remember how great and magnificent he is. We pray, Lord Jesus, now as we celebrate the supper, Lord, that we would remember what Christ has accomplished for us, and that we desire to live obediently and to follow Him. And so, bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.